course, since I don't know how I did it in the first 27, we come to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 57, we'll read through verse 66. We've been looking at the arrest, the trial, and false condemnation and execution of the Lord Jesus on that Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. In verse 57, Matthew continues the narrative. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And that last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we do look to you to bless your enduring word. We thank you that not one syllable has failed, that as Jesus says, not one iota, not one least stroke of the pen would fail until all things are accomplished. We thank you that we can take you at your word. We pray that we would do so this morning, that we'd hear you speaking to us, that we would understand, and that we would love and apply your word in our lives, that the praise would all be yours, that Jesus Christ would be honored, and that the Spirit would move freely among us. We plead with you for this, all by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I suspect that most of you have been to a funeral at some point in time, and you've seen how our funeral rites are observed here in North America in the 21st century, how there's usually a service at a funeral chapel or in a church, and hymns are sung, and the word is preached, prayers are offered. Sometimes there's a eulogy, a little brief story of the person's life. And then after all that is said and done, there's sometimes a lot of people, and sometimes just the immediate family, traveling in procession to the cemetery with the casket, and the body is committed to the tomb. There's a reason we do this. We see some of it coming directly out of what we've just read in the scriptures. This is the Jewish and then Christian tradition that when someone dies, their body is placed in the ground in the hope of the resurrection. It's becoming less and less frequent in North America. Often today, people will be cremated, and I'm not here to preach a sermon against cremation and tell you that that's a terrible thing and you can't be saved if you're cremated. But there's a reason why we have this Christian tradition of a burial rather than cremation. We believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. Both the righteous and the wicked will be raised again to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we believe further as Christians that we should be buried in the hope of being raised to everlasting life. In fact, the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what benefit do believers receive from Christ at their death? At their death, the soul of believers, being made perfect in holiness, do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now, that last part may sound strange to you. Their bodies, still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Well, we believe that Christ came to redeem us, body and soul. We are one being. We have a physical component and a spiritual component, and these two are meant to be together. Together, they make up what it means for us to be made in God's image. We're not like the animals. We have a dignity and a sanctity to our whole being that should be preserved. And so the bodies of believers rest in their graves, united still to Christ. Exactly how that is and how we comprehend it, I don't know, because our souls, having been taken from our bodies, as our catechism says, and I believe rightly so, do immediately pass into glory. Just as Jesus said to the thief crucified with him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Burial is important for us. I know a lot of people choose cremation for economic reasons. It's certainly a lot cheaper to be cremated than to be buried. I don't know. I forgot to look up what the average price of a funeral and burial is in Ontario today, but I suspect it's somewhere around the $10,000 mark. It's not cheap. It's not cheap to pay for everything that needs to be done. It's a lot cheaper. You can get a cremation accomplished for about $1,000, and a lot of people make that choice. I think that's one reason. Not a good reason. Economics are never a good reason, but sometimes they're a necessary reason. I think the other reason that's driving it is a neo-pagan attitude in our society that worships creation rather than the creator, and we're being told, well, we can't all be buried. There isn't room for us all to be buried. The world's overpopulated. We can't waste the space. I think that may be true in some parts of the world, but even in those parts of the world where there are burial spaces at a premium, the graves can be reused. People can be buried on top of each other. It's possible. We see this, and it's in our passage this morning, isn't it? It was Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. No one had been laid in it yet. The implication is that, well, other people were going to be. It really does fit with our culture of reduce, reuse, and recycle. They reuse these things. Why can't we? But we're told today, no, that's not possible. You need to be cremated. And I don't think the reason behind it is very good at all. But anyways, I said to you, I'm not here to preach a sermon against creation. I'm just trying to open up for you some thinking about burial. Why is it so important? Why is it mentioned here? Why does the scripture go to pains to tell us that Jesus was buried? We read it here in Matthew's gospel. We read it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "This I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was buried." We have it in the Apostles' Creed as well. Why is there such emphasis then on the burial of Jesus? Well, the reason it's emphasized and why the scripture makes clear testimony is because he was dead. He was really and truly dead, despite all rumors and innuendos and theories to the contrary. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and was really and truly buried in a tomb. If he didn't, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied, because there is no salvation. If Jesus Christ did not die, was not buried, did not rise again from the dead, there is no hope for us as those who believe on him. We have many witnesses to the death of Jesus Christ in this short passage that we've read and its parallel accounts in the other Gospels. When evening came, that is, it was just about dark, the time when the Sabbath would begin on this day of preparation, and a man named Joseph, a rich man, Matthew tells us, went to Pilate to ask for the body. He tells us he was a rich man, but he also tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you last time that as we came to the end of the previous passage, verse 55, 56, that there were many women there at the cross. They stood at a distance and they watched. But we don't read in Matthew's gospel of any of the disciples being there. We know that John was there from John's own account, and that he was there present with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus commended his mother into John's care, and John took her away as his mother, and he took her from that place so that she didn't have to endure the heartbreak of watching her son die. The rest of the disciples, we don't know where they are. But now that he is dead, now that his body is lifeless, there comes another disciple, Joseph of Arimathea by name, a rich man. We read about him in every single one of the gospel accounts, and that's all we know about him is what we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's very scant, but it's rich as well. Though each mention is brief, each adds something else to the picture of this man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, Matthew tells us. He was a disciple. Mark tells us that he was a respected member of the council. That is, he was part of the Sanhedrin. He had status in the nation of Israel. And that he himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Remember that that's what Zechariah said at the beginning of Luke's gospel, that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And Mark tells us he took courage. He took courage. And it would have taken courage for him to stand up and say, I'm Jesus' disciple. I want to take his body and give it an honorable burial. Luke tells us that he was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. No one's exactly sure where that is today. He was a member of a council, a good and righteous man. And Luke adds this, who had not consented to their decision and action. He hadn't been part of the plot. He hadn't been part of the miscarriage of justice that had sent Jesus to the cross. He wanted nothing to do with it. Though he was part of the council, he was not in consent with them, with the decision and action that they took. And again, Luke adds, he was looking for the kingdom of God. John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. John tells us he was a secret disciple. We know why that is. The Pharisees had already made up their mind. Jesus was not the Christ. Anyone who confessed that he was the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. I mean, here's how twisted they were. If you had faith, you were to be excommunicated. You were to be put out of the church. And so Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, goes courageously, though before he had been a secret disciple, now he goes courageously to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus. You know, it's an amazing thing how God in his providence has worked this out. If any of the other disciples had done this, Pilate probably would have said no. In fact, they might not even be able to get an audience with Pilate. It was the Roman practice frequently to leave bodies on the cross and simply let them hang there until they rotted, or the carrion plucked the bones and they fell. That was frequently the case. In fact, on one occasion, you may know the story of Spartacus who led the slaves' revolt. And when they failed, 6,000 slaves were crucified all along the Appian Way, the road that led to Rome, cross after cross after cross, and they left them hanging there as a warning to others. And that didn't happen in Jesus' case, and we're going to look at why, but it was frequent. Or if they did take them down from the cross, they simply threw them into the garbage. They threw them on the trash heap. There was no respect for the body. But God raises up a disciple, and he gives him courage, and he goes to Pilate. And he doesn't go alone. John also tells us this. So he came and took away the body, and Nicodemus also had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus was there, who had secretly come to Jesus at night. Jesus had said again and again, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. He didn't understand the necessity of regeneration at that point in time. But now I think he does. He comes with Joseph. And they go to Pilate. And they ask for the body of Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that Pilate was surprised. He was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Frequently, people lasted longer. It was a cruel and painful and long death. He was surprised that Jesus was dead. And so he calls for the centurion. The centurion comes in and testifies, yes, he was dead. Yes, we pushed the spear into his side, and out came blood and water. Jesus was really, truly dead. Perhaps you've heard the theory that unbelievers, sadly, some of them even within the churches, have raised the swoon theory that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he was just overcome with this terrible suffering, and he fainted on the cross and revived in the cool of the tomb and came out. He didn't really die. Jesus was really and truly dead. The centurion knew it. It was his business to know it. He was a paid executioner. They didn't have to do a post-mortem. They simply pierced him with the spear and outflowed blood and water. They knew this man is dead. You can't live through this. So Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, comes and he asks Pilate for the body. Pilate establishes that he is dead. And then he orders that the body be given to Joseph. Why is it so important for Joseph, as a good and righteous man, someone who is looking for the kingdom of God, to do this? Well, you may recall to mind the words of Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, I'm going to quickly turn there, we read about those who are hung on a tree, those who are put to death for committing a capital crime. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. The Jews came to Pilate and they said, we want you to have the legs broken so these bodies won't be hanging on the tree overnight. We want them to die more quickly. And they came to Jesus and he was already dead, and they pierced him with the spear and he was dead. And they were able to take him down and give his body to... Now, why is this important for the Jews? Well, because he said, if you leave dead bodies hanging on crosses overnight, it brings defilement to the land. As I said, the Romans were want to do that. That was their usual practice. But because the Jews were such a difficult people to govern, they would frequently make concessions for them, small concessions. Even Pilate's offer to release at Passover, one criminal to him, and that's a small concession. It was just a little thing that we can do to try and smooth things over. And you remember that when he sees that a riot is beginning, that he says, okay, you can crucify Jesus. It's all about pacifying the Jewish nation up to a point. And so the Jews are convinced that this man will be cursed. Now, there is a little bit of a side application for us here, maybe something for us to think about. We find the idea of public execution repugnant, but here God demands it, and he says it's a vindication of his justice and his judgment. We shouldn't be gleeful, we shouldn't be bloodthirsty and morbid, but when evildoers are punished rightly for their crimes, we should give praise to God for his justice. And one day we're going to see the full expression of God's justice at the judgment seat of Christ, when the righteous are publicly vindicated and the wicked are condemned. It's not going to be done in secret. It's going to be a very public matter. The whole earth will see. Paul interprets the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 21 for us and gives it application in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham. God says, I will be your friend. I will be your God. And everyone who blesses you, I will bless. And everyone who curses you, I will curse. That's the blessing that comes to Abraham. And the promise is that through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And now this is coming to pass. It's coming to pass by Jesus being made a curse for us by being hung upon the tree. But his body is to be taken down by nightfall. And it is. Because God sends a disciple named Joseph to claim the body. He takes the body of Jesus and he treats it with reverence and dignity. As John tells us, according to the burial custom of the Jews, he wraps him in a clean linen shroud and laid him in his own new tomb. And that's significant as well, because it was unlawful for the Jews, by their own law, to bury a condemned man, a criminal, in the family tomb. But there was no one else there. This was a new tomb. Joseph has spared no expense. He's given up valuable possessions. He's given up his position in the community. He's given his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He places him in his own new tomb, rolls a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and goes away. And we read that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Isn't it amazing? All the other disciples have gone away. They haven't lasted. They haven't been able to stay the course. They haven't been able to bear everything that's going on. But these faithful women, and they're maybe the only two there, but notice back in verse 55, there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Anyone who says that Christianity puts women in second place really should carefully read the scriptures. Here they give it a place of prominence. They are the last ones at the tomb, and they will have the honor, you already know, of being the first ones to greet the risen Jesus. They will see him triumphant over sin and death, victorious, having risen. They will be the ones who will bear the news to the 12, who will be unbelieving at first. All these women, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they loved Jesus. So did Peter and the rest. But it's an interesting reversal, is it not? They who had followed Jesus publicly now hide. And the one who had been a secret disciple now publicly avows his love for Jesus. You'd think it'd be just the opposite. You'd think it'd be just the opposite for Joseph. I mean, he'd heard the preaching of Jesus. He'd been impressed. Here's the one who comes as the Son of God, who's performing all these miraculous signs, who's doing all these things. And then he's dead and buried. You remember how Luke's gospel ends on the road to Emmaus as Jesus is walking along and here are these two downcast disciples. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here the last few days? Jesus of Nazareth, a great prophet, was crucified, dead and buried. And we had hoped he was the one. We hoped he was the one. And to make it even more confusing, today some of our women can't even say, he's risen from the dead.
But they're going back to Emmaus. They're sad. They're downcast. That's normal. That's the normal human reaction. And that's what we would have expected from Joseph of Arimathea. But that's not what he did. Because God was at work in his heart. He was working true faith in this man so that he came now that Jesus was dead. And imagine if we could have interviewed him at this point in time, he would have said, well, I'm not exactly sure what's going on here, but I know what I have to do. And he did what needed to be done. Well, the friends of Jesus care for him. They keep vigil over his tomb, but so do his enemies. The next day, that is the day after the day of preparation, Matthew's commendable at this point. He doesn't stick it to the Pharisees. Boy, I sure, if I was writing this, it'd be different. And breaking the Sabbath, the Pharisees went to Pilate, because that's what they were doing. These people who had always accused Jesus of not keeping the fourth commandment because he healed on the Sabbath, go on the Sabbath day to Pilate, are willing to defile themselves completely. Why? Because they've done something the other disciples didn't do. And they've remembered that Jesus said, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Isn't that funny? Sometimes the enemies of Christ are more attentive to his words than those who are his disciples. Now, I'm not saying they believed them, but they remembered them. They remembered that Jesus said, I will rise on the third day. And so they go to Pilate and they lay out their case before him. We need to make sure that this charlatan doesn't manage to pull off one last fraud from the grave and have his disciples come and steal his body away. And, you know, rumors of that didn't begin in liberal Christianity in the 19th century. They began in the first century among the Jews. This idea that Jesus wasn't really dead or that he never really rose again. This is ancient stuff. Being old does not make it gold. And being new doesn't make it true. Keep that in mind. When we examine the scriptures, we need to ask the Spirit to guide us in the truth so that we know the truth. They say this fraud, this imposter, his disciples will come. They'll steal the body away and they'll say he's been raised from the dead, and that'll make things even worse. It's hard to exactly put a finger on Pilate's response. But he says, you have a guard. Does he think to them, you've already got what you need, or is he offering to give them a guard? I think the latter. I think he does give them a Roman guard. He gives them a detachment of soldiers to go and watch over the tomb. And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You know what's going on here? They seal the stone. Maybe you've seen it on TV. I hope you haven't encountered it in person, but maybe you have. Maybe you've seen a crime scene, and they've got that yellow tape. You know, it says, police line, do not cross. You know, and they've sealed up the evidence. They've put the tape there. And if you break it, and you go in there, you're going to be in trouble. Well, they didn't have tape, but they did have wax. So they would melt some wax, and they would put it on there, and they would stamp the emperor's seal into it. And what they're saying is, this tomb has been closed by the authority of Imperial Rome, and if you dare open it, you do so under pain of death. That's what they did here. They wanted to make very sure that Jesus wouldn't get out. Next week we'll sing a hymn, probably. Well, we will sing a hymn, but we might sing this one. Vainly they seal the tomb, right? They seal the dead. Vainly, it's vain. They put this seal there and they think that they can stop anybody from going in. And yes, maybe they can. Under fear of Roman punishment, fear of crucifixion, they stop anybody from going in. But what they can't stop is God from coming out. They can't stop God from coming out of the tomb. And that's exactly what's going to happen. I don't need to give you a spoiler alert. You know what happens. He's going to come out. The day of preparation, the day we call Good Friday, Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. He rests in the tomb over the Sabbath day, a high holy day that the Pharisees have no regard for because their animosity toward Jesus is so great. And then on the first day of the week, he is going to rise triumphant. And we're going to be witnesses by faith of that reality. The sealing of the stone is vain. The setting of the guard accomplishes nothing. Jesus is in paradise with his Father. In our shorter catechism, we say, wherein consists the humiliation of Christ? In his being born in that in a low condition, living under the law, subject to the miseries of this life, to the pain of death, to burial, and remaining under the power of death for a time. And it's often been illustrated as, you know, these are steps downward. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then we ask the question, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? In his rising again from the dead the third day, ascending into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming from there to judge the living and the dead on the last day. These, you know, the exaltation, it goes up, up, up until that final climactic event when Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead. Now, don't accuse me of being contra-confessional here, but I want to suggest to you that those last two elements of his humiliation are really the beginning of his exaltation. You see, Jesus is dead and buried as the scriptures had foretold. But in them, he is being exalted in a sense. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is clear at this point. Isaiah 53, you know it all. I think you know the passages particularly. It talks about his bearing our iniquities, of us being healed by his stripes. Verse 8 begins, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two known guilty criminals. But his grave with the rich in his death, a rich man in his death, and that's Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is, in a sense, being exalted. His soul has ascended to heaven, and his body is not receiving the usual Roman treatment, or even the usual Jewish treatment of a condemned man. He's placed in a new tomb. He's cared for. He's watched over by those who love him and care for him. We can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he received that treatment in our place, that it's what each and every one of us deserves. And now we can begin to look at his exaltation proper as he will come forth and ascend bodily into the glory that we all long for. But it's only possible because he went before us. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is the first fruits from among the dead. And just as in one man Adam came death, so in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes life and life everlasting. Let's pray and give thanks to God for this indescribable gift. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the great gift of your Son, and in him the gift of life that knows no ends. Oh, Father, we thank you that we see in Jesus the power of an indestructible life, that though he was laid in the grave, his body did not see corruption, for there was no deceit found in his mouth, no wickedness, no wrongdoing. How opposite of us, who are so filled with sin, so darkened in our understanding. We pray, may the light of the gospel shine in our hearts today and every day. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, let us this morning confess our faith together from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, which deals with of Christ the mediator. And we'll read paragraphs 1 and 4. Christian, what do you believe about Christ the mediator?
It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and to ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, who was crucified and died, was buried and reigned under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, and which also ascended into heaven. There he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall judge and angels at the end of the world.
Well, let us stand together.